Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Here the Lord is giving his message on the tribulation time. Of course, he's the one who has written all Scripture. But now he's teaching his disciples. Now keep in mind, this is his last week on earth. And so in his last times here, he's giving a great deal of detailed Scripture for his disciples, because this is their one-time shot. Then they're going to be cast out into the world, as it were, as he goes on to heaven in Acts chapter 1 in his ascension. And so he's focused on instructing his disciples about the future here. What's going to happen? Of course, this is all built upon Daniel chapter 9. So we have that verse there in 24-15, Daniel chapter 9, about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so the Lord's building everything off of this passage. Of course, he knew about the coming of himself. He knew about the rapture. He knew about the rapture. He revealed it to the Apostle Paul in the Arabian desert there. But Galatians chapter 1 brings out some of those details. But here he revealed the rapture. But this is a mystery that Paul didn't reveal until he began to teach and preach and after he got saved about A.D. 30. All right, so anyway. So we've looked here in 24:29 and the following details that we have here. The Lord coming back at the end of the tribulation, really going into the 70-day gap between the tribulation and the millennium. There he's feet will touch the Mount of Olives, split it in two, then he'll finish off the Battle of Armageddon. We have a 75-day gap. All right, now, we move forward here. We're looking here in verse 32 and following. This is where we stopped last time. So he gives a parable. Parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. All right, so here's a sign. There are signs during the tribulation. They're not signs for the rapture. There's signs within the tribulation. This is a key point. This is what most that hold the different views on eschatology miss. Many people think there's signs for the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. Scripture clear on that, no signs. But all the signs for the rapture, I might say, were all fulfilled in the first century. So what were the signs for the rapture? Well, the Lord would have to go to the cross, as in Daniel chapter 9. Jerusalem would have to be destroyed. That's Daniel chapter 9. These two events happened in the first century. Later on in the New Testament, we find two more events that would have to happen before the rapture, and that is that Peter would have to die. And then fourthly, the New Testament canon, according to Mark 16, New Testament canon would have to be written. All right. So once the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, that's the end of the canon, end of the New Testament canon. So we have the cross, destruction of the temple, Peter dying, the canon finished. And once all these four events that must occur before the rapture occurred, there's no more events. So the Lord could come back at any time. And so the promise was to the generation of the first century following. The promise was to the first century following that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That would include John. So John finishes off the first century. Right? So it's probably around AD 95 when he writes the first when he writes the book of Revelation. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prior to that, 7 years. This is imminent to every generation from the first generation following. You follow that? It's imminent. Imminent means it could happen any time. So the Lord could come back in the first century after John wrote the book of Revelation. It's imminent. But he didn't. And so we believe in the imminent return of Christ. Right. Well, anyway, we're looking here now at the sign of the fig tree, and as a parable. So you look for things in the tribulation. What would one thing be? Well, the Antichrist in the temple, midpoint of tribulation. That's when you know you got 3.5 years left. Verse 34, he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Well, what generation? Well, the generation that sees the fulfillment of the parable. That generation. Remember, generation can mean nation, so it's the current generation of the nation. The nation was Israel. Tribulation's for Israel. So whatever current generation that is, this doesn't mean it had to happen in the first century. No, it had to happen to the generation of the nation being Israel. So I'm bringing these points out because these are always the objections to the view that I'm trying to give here, which is the pre-trib rapture and the imminent return of Christ. All right, then verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. As I mentioned before, here is a key passage for the preservation of Scripture. So the Bible has been inspired, preserved. The Word has been inspired and preserved. We have a translation. Our translation is not inspired, and it is not preserved in the sense that the Lord has preserved inspired words, because English is not part of the inspired text. The inspired text is Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. These words have been inspired and preserved. We have an accurate translation based on inspired and preserved words. And from my point of view, I believe that I can defend every translated word or phrase in the King James as legitimate. As legitimate. Can defend that. But we understand the Lord didn't speak English. We understand Moses didn't speak English. Moses on the in the wilderness, he didn't pull out his King James Bible and preach to them out of Deuteronomy. Okay, so we've moved on beyond that point. We understand that. So this is in no way to detract from the King James Bible. It is the best translation in the English language because it represents the inspired, preserved Hebrew words, preserved, inspired, and preserved Aramaic words, and inspired and preserved Greek words. It represents it accurately in English. But English is a translation for the benefit of the English ear. So there's idioms. There's idioms in Greek that have to be transferred over in the translation. I've mentioned this before in Romans where it says, God forbid. Several times, about 33 times in the Bible, 33 times, we have the expression "God forbid." In the New Testament, the word "God" is not in the Greek text; it is an idiom. It's an idiom in the English language that represents the force of the Greek language. Follow that? All right. So anyway, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Lord's words found in the Bible. And the Lord's words that he spoke on earth, as far as well as any words that the triune God have ever spoken, come from the eternal God. So these are eternal words that will last forever. Now we have in our hand the translation of these words. So we're thankful for that. But the Lord said more words than we have what we have in the Bible. All right? But notice the word in verse 35 is, "But my words shall not pass away." So words. So in other words, in dealing with the prophecy, all the words of Daniel, for instance, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, all those Hebrew words, will not pass away, because how will we know the fulfillment of Daniel if we just have the general ideas and not the words? I'm getting at a point here. so many that are behind the modern version. So these are the theologians, the editors, the translators, the philosophy, and so on. They say, oh, we believe that the word of God is preserved. When they say word, that means the idea, the concept, but not the words. So it's a fine point to be sure, but it's God's preserved his words, not his general ideas, his general statements. So here's a great verse on that. My word shall not pass away. All right, then we go on, verse 36. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What day is that? It's the day that starts back there in verse 29 immediately. That's that day that Zechariah talks about in chapter 14, Zechariah 14, verses 4, 5, and 6, that day. But of that day knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now notice what Mark says here, Mark chapter 13. Mark 13:32 adds something to this. All right, Mark 13:32. But of that day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Neither the Son. So here's where the Jehovah's Witnesses get involved. See, Jesus is not God. He doesn't know everything. Doesn't know everything. That's what the verse says. Neither the Son. That's in his humanity. Remember, he has two natures. Divine nature, human nature. In his human nature, he submitted himself to to mankind. And Scripture says after he's tempted, he hungered, got hungry. Does God the Spirit ever get hungry? No. On the ship, when the waves were starting to blow, the Lord was sleeping. He submitted himself to physical limitations. Does the eternal God ever get sleepy or need sleep or... No. All right. So you see that? So when the cultists come to this verse and say, see, Jesus wasn't God because he didn't even know when he's coming back. In his humanity, he limited himself. In his deity, he is not limited. You follow that? Two natures. Two natures. So we see something similar there in John chapter 14. So this is where the cultists come in once again. John... John, John 14:28. All right, John 14:28. Here we have in this passage, the Lord says this: "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I." The expression, the Father is greater than I. In this case, it has to do with position. Position. The Son is always lesser than the Father in position. Position. P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N. Position. Not in person. Not in power, but in position. Follow that? So the cultists come in, they have that, they have one verse, and they have this verse. See, he's a lesser God. No, this has to do with his position. He's always been the eternally begotten Son. He's always been the Son. Before incarnation, he was the Son. So in the triune Godhead, there's always been God the Father, who's Spirit. God the Son, who's Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, who's Spirit. All right, three persons of the Godhead. In the incarnation, he of the three members is the only one who is incarnated in the body. So he has two natures. The Holy Spirit doesn't have two natures. God the Father doesn't have two natures. Christ does have two natures. And so in his position, so the Bible is very clear here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true God, the true God. And a good verse on that is 1 John 5:20. So these are verses ought to be ready for, because the Gnostics are out there. They want to destroy, they want to charge, they want to undermine, question. They're unsaved people, so on. But here in 1 John 5:20, tail end of the verse says, "And we are in him that is true." Well, who's the true one that we're in? Big question mark. I can't figure it out. I'll read the rest of the verse. "Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life." So this, who's the this? Who's the this? It's the noun right before this. Christ, Son Jesus Christ. Right? He's the true God. He's not just good God. He's not just a God. He's not a secondary God. He's the true God. All right, so we learn about the deity of Christ in these passages, even though some are wanting to challenge us. So we're looking there now in Matthew 24:36. And so Mark adds to verse 36. Now we move into 37 through 41. So Scripture says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So you remember the account back there. Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Remember the account. All right, so notice in verse 39, who was taken away? Who was taken away? Verse 39, who was taken away? "And knew not till the flood came and took them all away." Was this Noah and his family? No. It says, "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away." Who were the ones taken away? The unsaved that weren't on the ark, right? So the world's population minus 8. Let's do the math. The world's population minus 8. Who was taken away? The unsaved were taken away. So you see the verb, took them all away. Verse 40 says, "Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left." So we have the same verb, we have analogy here, and so on. In verse 39, the ones who were taken away were the unsaved. In verse 40, we have the same verb showing up, taken away, the one shall be taken away. From the analogy, we would say the ones taken away would be the unsaved. They're taken away in judgment. They're not taken away in the rapture. You're messing up the whole analogy here. A common fundamentalist interpretation. Remember now, I know you've heard this time or two, but any movement that focuses on men's plans, standards, whatever you want to call it, and not on the Word of God, begins to miss the scriptural teaching. So there's a lot of false interpretations out there in conservative Christianity because they put forth man's interpretations, man's perspective, and so on, and rather than a contextual understanding here. So, yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Well, yeah, right.
Why you say it?
No, because of this. Let's look there in Zechariah chapter 14. So in Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah, that's right before Malachi. Malachi is right before Matthew. So Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. All right, 14. And so we have the Lord's coming back. His feet stand upon Mount Zion. This is on that certain day. It starts off the 75-day gap between tribulation and millennium, all right? 14, last chapter. So here we see the Lord comes back, starts off the 75-day gap, where he finishes off the tribulation, or finishes off the Battle of Armageddon. And so as we read through here, we find out that those who stood against him, we see in verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the people that fought against Jerusalem. Take us back to chapter 1. Verse 1, 14, 1. And so then we move into verse 16. Verse 16, this is talking about the millennium. Now shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the ones who are left for the millennium. You follow that? Left for the millennium. See the word left? All right, that's the foundation to Matthew 24. See, in other words, you cannot understand the New Testament without having a solid background on the Old Testament. Amen. And so, in this passage, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left, who's left? The saved people that will go into the millennium and serve the Lord. You follow that? Who's taken away? The unsaved in judgment. Follow that? So that's where we get this interpretation. So, all right, let's go back here. So this is not just an opinion I'm throwing out. This is what the text is saying. All right? So let's go back here. Now understand, if many of these things we've been taught through the years, just kind of common ground, taught through the years, and to have a rapture. So it's not talking about the rapture, but have a rapture in the middle of Matthew 24, the tribulation time. So when does this rapture show up in the tribulation time? Midpoint? Tail end? It doesn't show up. Follow? It doesn't show up. So we're back here. So in the analogy of the flood, who was taken? The verb taken. Who was taken? The unsaved. Who is left? Eight people on the ark, right? Eight people on the ark. Next verse. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So here's the analogy. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. So we're going to have two people here, as it were. So we've got the verb taken here, found twice. We have the word, two different languages, but in the English we have the word left in two passages. So in this case, the ones taken, there's a consistency here. Who's taken? They're taken in judgment. Taken in judgment. Follow that? Taken in judgment. Well, we're looking here in 24:39. So we see the word took. Underline that in your Bible if you want. Took. And verse 40, we have another form of the verb took as taken. Took or taken? Same thing. Took or taken? The first group was taken in judgment. Right? Follow that? All right? So we're looking at a context here. If we didn't have any context, if we didn't have Zechariah, we might say, well, I think, it might be the rapture, taken in rapture. This is what a lot of the pre-trib eschatologist, great late planet Earth and so on, these people who have come across as talking about some sort of rapture in the tribulation time. So, then shall two be in the field, and the one shall be taken. All right, so let's put you there. Any of you there. According to this verse, do you want to be in the taken group or the left group? According to this passage, where do you want to be? Those left. You don't want to be the taken ones? There's one time you want to be on the left. All right. Everybody with me? So I'm not making this up or throwing some arbitrary thing out. We have a foundation for this. So the one shall be taken, the other left. So if you didn't get that one, let's look at verse 41. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. So here we have took, taken, taken. To argue, well, no, the taken, take or took in one passage means taken in judgment, but the next verse means taken in blessing. Doesn't mean that at all. What would cause you to think that? See, that's arbitrary. You follow that? I mean, it's got a context, it's got a flow. So I've heard evangelists speak on the rapture. I've heard thousands and thousands of sermons, and many of them are good, but a lot of them contained all these non-contextual interpretations that later on, as I began to look at the verses more in detail, I figured, wait, no, this is not right. This is not biblical. So we grow in truth, all right? All right, so we have this passage here. Yes, sir?
Also, that verse that you're talking about, taken, 42, watch therefore, for ye know not the hour that the Lord doth come. So there's an urgency there for them to basically get saved. Mm-hmm. And you also have that in Matthew 6, where he's talking about the tribulation. He's teaching about the tribulation in 6. And then 33, there is again, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Mm-hmm. That's the emergency. That's the hurry up to get saved.
Right, sure,
so
yeah.
So there's your context again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. At the end
right.
of the millennium, right?
Yeah, right. So that's that fits in here. Well, he separates them at the end of the tribulation, in the 75-day gap there. He separates them.
Yeah, 75-day
gap. So they're, right. So those on the right hand, now those on the left, so we're talking about different left at this point, but that... That has to do with the judgment. Who will enter into the millennium? The millennium will enter only with believers. So the Lord started creation out with two believers. They weren't sinners, were they? Two people, perfect people. He started the new age, that is with Noah and his family. They were believers, right? So start the creation out, Adam and Eve. Now the Noah and his family. And then the millennium. Follow that? So we've got three segments in human history that will start off with believers. So you see, the Lord is good. He starts things off on the good side, the good foot, you might say, not the bad foot. You know. So anyway, right, we're back here to this passage. So, okay, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
And for anyone to hold that verse would mean the rapture is absurd.
Right.
There's no support.
Yeah. So, Matthew 24 was written during, spoken. Matthew wrote it later, but we're talking about the spoken word at this point, the teaching of it. So the Lord taught this before he died, right? And before he was resurrected and then are buried, resurrected, and ascended. It's all happened prior to that. So when Paul says, sometime later in 1 Corinthians, so we're here at this point, when it's revealed, it doesn't mean Paul learned this first time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says in 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." So a mystery, something that hadn't been unveiled yet. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For a trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. He says this sometime after he's converted, right? So he's converted after Christ died, right? Now God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knows all things. So no question there. But as far as the Lord revealing a rapture all of a sudden, when he's given the mystery to Paul, you follow that? He's given the mystery to Paul. So if the crucifixion happened in AD 30, or some may say 31, so we have about a 6 month, give or take there. Let's say it happened in AD 30, the crucifixion of Christ AD 30. I think sometime later that year, Saul of Tarsus got converted. And so after he got converted, he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, according to Galatians chapter 1. And he learned things from the Lord. The Lord gave him revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gave him revelation about the Lord's Supper. Right? So Paul learned these truths. This is a mystery then that he had to give. He's already talked about this mystery back there in 1 Thessalonians, because he wrote 1 Thessalonians before he wrote Corinthians. So 1 Thessalonians, what's he say there in chapter 4? 4:13, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant brethren. So stay out of the ignorant brethren movement. It's big and getting bigger. We were once there, we got out. All right, concerning them which are asleep, he goes on here, and he talks about how the Lord's coming, verse 15, coming of the Lord, and he's going to descend from heaven, verse 16, 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Or podzo is the Greek word behind caught up, but it's translated from the Latin there as rapture. Rapture is a Latin word, but caught up or rapture together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So here we have various passages that fit together here. So we have Zechariah's promise. Long before the Lord spoke Matthew 24, and Zechariah said, those that are left after the judgment are going to enter into the millennium. That's the context there. Lord says here that those that are taken away, as in the flood, they'll be taken away, but there'll be others left. So we look at this from several angles. Zechariah prepares the way for Matthew 24. We look here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, about Paul's teaching on the mystery of the rapture. And he reveals it. So this is long after what the Lord says here. So you see, you look at it from different angles. So this is not just some wild idea that I just think, this is my opinion, it's not my opinion, it's what the Bible locks us into. We're locked in. Now sometimes we get locked into biblical truths like this and so on. We say, yeah, but I've always been taught this. I've been taught that for a long time. I've always been taught this. And I'm just struggling to get out of that teaching. It's just been hammered at me, that teaching. And you know what? Who taught me this? Was some great preachers, great scholars, people I like taught me this. You mean they're wrong? Well, we've all been wrong. We're trying to learn the Scripture and grow in the Word of God. But along the way, we can't cling to somebody we like and say, well, they've already taught this, so I'm just going with them. See, that's why you have Bibles with you. You study these things out. You come to these convictions. You come to these convictions. If we just had to scroll down here and don't bring your Bible, I'll give you the text itself. You'd never be studying the text. You just, well, the pastor says this, you know. We don't have scroll downs here. We're not going to do scroll downs here. You bring your Bible. And if you've got the liberty to do this, If you want to underline or write things in your Bible as a study Bible, there's nothing wrong with that. You're not defacing the Bible. All right, some people think, oh, you can't put any marks on the Bible. Well, this is our study book. Now, some people may rather put it in notes, and that's fine, whatever you want to do, but try to comprehend these things and recognize them. So anyway, we're back to the passage here. We're back to the passage. And so the multitudes will be taken. Those who are left after the Battle of Armageddon, there'll be some people left. Some will be believers, some will be unbelievers. That's why in Matthew chapter 25, we get to the judgment of nations. That's in verse 31. So that comes up later. And so what the Lord's doing here, he's giving us a general chronology in this. But he brings in parables. So he gives us a chronology. Here we're going through the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 15, now we're immediately after the tribulation, 75-day gap. And then I want to pause here. He says, I'm going to give you a parable. And then he goes on, says, I want to pause again, give you another parable. You need to watch. Watch and be ready. Follow that. Then chapter 5 says, I want to give you another parable about the bridegroom. All right, another parable. Oh, yeah, let's get back to chronology now. So we jump back to verse 31 to chronology. Follow that? That's the nature of reading the scripture and trying to understand it. All right, so we have the coming of the Lord. Or, as the Lord teaches this, he's the perfect teacher. He's taking out the foundation of the Old Testament, bringing it forward, giving clarity to it. So we have two major passages found in the Old Testament the Lord builds off of. That's Daniel 9 and Zechariah 14. All right. So we have the Lord's judgment here. And if we go back 38, how was life on earth before the flood? It was chaotic, to be sure. So scripture tells us there, we can look there in chapter 6 of, let's see, what book? Yeah, chapter 6 of Genesis. Let's try that book. Here we go, chapter 6. Here is life before the flood. So, in verse 6, Genesis 6, 4, we have giants. So what's giants mean? It means giants, tall people. Yeah, and where did these tall people come from? Well, they were the product, according to Jude, chapter 1, of angels fornicating and going after strange flesh. That's Jude chapter 1. They're the product. They're the race of giants. Christ did not die for the race of giants. He didn't die for animals. Okay? He didn't die for angels. Died for mankind, his highest creation. So anyway, notice verse 5 tells us what it was like. By the way, these giants that are half man, half a demon, can you imagine any of them would be considered lovable, kind, sweet? Hey, come on over to my house. No, I mean, they were evil, evil creatures, to be sure. And so anyway, verse 5 says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, wickedness great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Think of every imagination. So can you think of every imagination of perversion? Are we getting there yet? We getting there? I mean, all kinds of things. By the way, this has to do with genetic makeup. Demons and women. Genetic makeup. all types of confusion here. This is not what the Lord created here. This is demonic. Now, I know people say, well, I just can't comprehend that. I don't believe it. Well, you better believe Jude, who says angels. Angels fornicated and went after strange flesh. So when did that happen if it didn't happen here? It happened sometime. Okay, so anyway, but that's what the world was like before the flood. And of course, the Lord had to destroy mankind and start things off again. That's what he's going to do with the rapture. When the world gets bad enough, he's going to come back, begin to destroy the earth. 7 years destroying the earth. And then after that, he'll destroy the Antichrist and his armies. And earth will turn like the Garden of Eden again, once again, after burnt earth, turn into the Garden of Eden. And then he'll have to take care of. So who's entering into the garden, into the millennial Garden of Eden? Who's going to enter in? So we're told Satan's going to be put away for 1,000 years. The demons will be locked up in the ruins of Babylon. So there'll be no demons, no devil during the millennium. What about unsaved people? They're not going to get in. Unsaved people won't get in. Just saved people, but they'll be in their natural bodies if they live through the tribulation. In their natural bodies, he'll want them to populate the earth for 1,000 years. They'll do that. Majority of the world's population, according to Revelation, will be unconverted. They can't blame the devil. They can't blame demons. They can't blame the Lord who will be there in his resurrected body. They can't blame the resurrected saints. But they're still stuck with their old nature. And their old nature will reject against the Lord. And he'll destroy them at the end of the millennium. All right, so that's kind of world history in the future in a capsule. That's what's coming down the pike. So the millennium, it could be only 7 years off. But if that occurs and we're believers, we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. Tribulation could start at any time. So we wonder, how wicked is this world going to think? Think of all the perversion now with gender. I mean, the imagination. You know, we're of a generation, we couldn't even imagine it. Imagine this, right? There's all types of perversion of every sort. And wickedness is flowing. Now, in the Lord's working here, he allows wickedness to go so far, there's some sort of a pushback. Some sort of pushback by Christians. Not government, but Christians. Some sort of pushback and so on. But one step backwards, two step forward, you know. That's what's happening here. So, we don't know. We can't imagine another 100 years on earth. Can we? But it's all in the Lord's hands. What we need to do is be sure we know the Lord and ready for him and live every day. So what will you be doing when the Lord comes back? What will you be doing? Some wicked thing over here? As a believer, you're caught doing some wicked thing, the Lord comes back. You're in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, thinking, seeing, doing the wrong thing, and the Lord comes back. He's coming back for all believers, so it's possible with our old nature we might be doing bad things, but on the other hand, we don't know he's coming back, so maybe we ought to just live our life for Christ every day, every hour. All right, so that's something to think about, so we have to stop here. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time to be in the Word of God. Help us have clarity on these topics, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.